Good morning. Can we take our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 21? This is the third part of a three-part series as we have briefly reviewed the developing faith of the character of Jacob. We wanted to better understand why the writer of Hebrews mentioned Jacob the way he does in Hebrews 11, 21, and what relevance it had to his audience then and to us today. Fightings, fearings, fleeing, discovering the faith of Jacob. Part 3. Hebrews 11 and verse 21, the Bible says, "By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff." Abraham was not chosen because he was perfect. The blessed promises did not flow from God through Abraham and his descendants because they were perfect. Out of the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jacob is the one with the most struggles, the most fears, and the one who's probably the most like us. We can find encouragement in the knowledge that if God can reach him, fix him, and use him, then he can do the same with us. Jacob has been struggling and fearing and fleeing from a sibling and then from family, in-laws, and so on. And yet, his biggest problems lie ahead. And that is his struggle with himself and his relationship with God. Jacob is an emotional person, and even after he meets with God in a dramatic, life-changing way, he continues to need God to help him deal with his fears and emotions. Abraham was often building altars, as we studied earlier, and those are very important. Isaac dug many wells, and they are essential to life as well. Jacob is found erecting pillars, four different times. Visible memorials to his meetings with God, his agreement with family, and the place where he buried the love of his life in Bethlehem, which is, of course, was Rachel. God wants us to be utilizing these altars, wells, and pillars in our life too, to keep us spiritually in tune, to be refreshed and strengthened, and to have visible reminders that for us and our children and grandchildren of what was important to us. Jacob is often seen fleeing. We see this in Genesis 27:43. Chapters 31, verses 20, 21, 22, and 27. And then in chapter 35, verses 1 and 7. In part, he is often fleeing from the problems he helped to create. He discovered that you can't run away from yourself. Remember that God sends or allows troubles in our lives so that in these situations, God has an opportunity to remind us how weak we really are, and how powerful and faithful he is. God often intervened in miraculous ways. I can think of how God plagued Pharaoh's house with plagues in Genesis 12, verses 14 through 20, in order to protect Abraham's wife, Sarah. God intervened miraculously for Abraham as he spoke to King Abimelech in a dream and warned Abimelech not to touch Sarah. That was in Genesis 20, verses 3 through 7. God intervened by speaking to Laban in a dream the night before he was planning to ambush Jacob and take away everything he had and send him away empty. We saw that in Genesis 31, verse 24 and 42. God mellows Esau's heart towards his brother. God puts the fear of God into the hearts of the peoples that watched Jacob's whole family and herds pass through the lands of Canaan, so that they did not go after them as a result of what Simeon and Levi did to the men of Shechem in Genesis chapter 34, and also referenced in Genesis 35 and verse 5. Much of this so far is a bit of review. Last time in part 2, we finished that up by seeing Jacob and Laban patching up things between them on Mount Gilead. And now we find Jacob continuing his journey home, which of course means that he will have to face his brother Esau again. Shall we turn to Genesis 32 and verse 1 and pick up the story there in Jacob's life? Genesis 32, verse 1. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. The word Mahanaim means two camps or two hosts or two bands of beings or people, in this case, two bands of angels. God is trying to once again show Jacob that he is watching over him and watching out for him. He dispatches a host of angels and lets them appear to Jacob, showing him he has a kind of escort or bodyguard to keep him safe on this path that God had told him to take, according to Genesis 31:3. When we follow God's directions, we can expect God's protections. That doesn't mean we won't have problems, but it means we'll always have his presence and his providence. Mahanaim was really no special or prominent place at all. It was just a place along the path of obedience where God reminded Jacob that he was there, being God was there. It was a place near the crossing of the brook Jabbok where they were probably stopped to get water for the animals and feed the youngins. A typical routine event in the life of any parent. And yet it's still a time when we can be reminded of God's faithful provision for our basic needs and that he is working on our behalf for our good. Most of our lives are actually spent at such times and in such nowhere places, and yet that is where we most need to flesh out our Christianity. Balaam met an angel on his path too, but that angel was not for him, but against him. And if it hadn't been for his donkey, which God enabled to speak, Balaam would have been struck down in his willful, self-seeking path toward fame and fortune. You can read about that in Numbers 22. God sends us what we need, when and how he deems best. It is usually not far in advance, because then we might become spoiled or presumptuous or overconfident. But he allows us to see our real circumstance with enough sobering weight to recognize our feebleness, and then, as we depend and wait on him, we see how awesome and real he is as he provides what we could not provide for ourselves. God's provision takes the form of what our needs are. Jacob feared his brother and was in need of protection for the trip and the encounter with Esau. Thus, God sends his help in the form of armed angels. God can and does customize how he meets the specific needs in each of our lives. Let us just, by faith, go to our Heavenly Father and share with him our fears and our needs, and then wait and see how God will provide. Our Father delights in our trust and confidence in Him. He delights in our looking to Him rather than forging ahead in our own strength and intellect and will. Now, don't expect to see God's angels, but believe that they are there as you keep yourself on the path of obedience. With this visual aid of the angels, Jacob gets the courage to send messengers ahead to greet Esau and let him know that he is on the way to visit him with his large family, servants, and herds. However, this is in verses 3 and 4 and 5 of Genesis 32.
However, when the messengers return with the news that
Esau is not waiting the arrival of his brother, but is on his way to intercept Jacob with 400 men, then Jacob's fears revive. Genesis 32:7 says that Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. You've got to wonder why Esau wouldn't have just waited for Jacob to come, why he would make the effort to go and also bring 400 men. What in the world? Surely his intentions seem to not be good, or like he was prepared for whatever might be the result of their seeing each other once again. You have to remember that Esau married three women some 45 years ago. And so he's had lots of time to have children and grandchildren and develop his estate with servants and etc. When Jacob hears this news, he does two wise things because he doesn't know what Esau's intentions are. First one is in verse 7 and 8. It shows that he divides up his group there into two groups. And he puts some distance in between the two groups with the idea that if Esau's intentions are bad and he comes, he probably would not be able to attack both groups at the same time. And while one group is attacked, the other could hopefully...
Second
thing that he decides to do is in verses 9 through 12, and let's read that. It says, "And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidst unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant." That's reminiscent of the prodigal son's prayer to his father when he comes to the end of himself and returns home. The verse goes on to say, "For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude."
Jacob is praying to God,
and he's even praying back some of God's word to God, which is an appropriate way to pray. It shows that we've retained this knowledge and that we are asking God to make it good. This seems to be the first time that Jacob initiates prayer to God in his whole life, as far as any record of it. At all other times, though there have been many times of crisis, it has been God that initiated contact with Jacob. But Jacob is growing. He's learning. He's changing for the better in this school of faith that God is bringing him through. Jacob is kind of a slow learner, but he does learn. And this crisis of having his brother coming to him with 400 men is bringing him finally to the end of himself. And finally, to the place where God can change him into a new person. He prays to God and then he tries to get some sleep. He wakes up the next morning, humbled and thinking of some way that he might demonstrate his remorse to his brother for his past deeds. Verse 13 through 20 shows Jacob dividing up different kinds of animals that total up to 550. And he divides them up into 9 different groups and sends them out with some servants with distance in between each group as a sort of present to his brother. And he tells the servants, when you arrive to where Esau is, tell them that these animals are a gift from your servant Jacob to his lord Esau. He's hoping that this will tenderize Esau's heart before their meeting, and hoping that that meeting will end up with hugs and tears instead of swords and spears. But still, at this point in chapter 32, Jacob does not know what is going to happen, and he is very afraid. And in verse 21 through 23, it says, "So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night and took his 2 wives and his 2 women servants, secondary wives, and his 11 sons, and passed over the four Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook, and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone." He tries to get some sleep again, but he wasn't able to sleep. He thinks, maybe these loved ones will be safer on the other side of this body of water should there be a surprise attack during the night or before we can get well organized in the morning. And so he sends them over, but stays himself on the other side, the closer side to Esau, and he's all alone in the dark, in the night. You know, there are times when we face struggles that we can get quite a bit of help from other people for their prayer and their counsel and so forth. But there are other times when we must be alone before God, stripped of all of our props and pretense and exposed in all of our sin, weakness, and need before a holy, powerful, and merciful God. That's where Jacob now finds himself. He is overwhelmed with fear and has come to the end of his human ingenuity. Like David, who was on the run at various times, sometimes from Saul and sometimes from his son Absalom. In Psalm 55, verses 4 through 6, David says this: "My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and the horror hath overwhelmed me. And I said, Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest." Jacob doesn't have wings. Jacob can't fly away. Even if he could, he doesn't want to abandon his loved one. As he tries to sleep that night all alone, a man comes to him. And there is a wrestling match between them that continues through the entire night. Let's read verses 24 through 31. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the break of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, Jacob said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me."
He said unto him, "What is thy name?"
And he answered, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore, or why are you asking after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." This is one of the most misunderstood portions of Scripture in the Bible. Let me try to bring some clarity to it, if I may. Probably the best portion of Scripture in the Bible to comment on this passage is found in Hosea chapter 12, verses 2 through 6. Let's turn there, please. Hosea 12, verses 2 through 6. That text says, "The Lord hath also a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob," or Israel, "according to his ways. According to his doings will he recompense him. He took his brother," talking about Jacob now, "he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication
unto him in
him.
Bethel,
and there he spake with us, even the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial. Therefore turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually."
We don't know that this was a physical wrestling match. We don't know in what form this event took place, whether in a dream, a vision, actual physical activity. The text is intentionally vague. It is almost as if this was such a deeply personal encounter that God has not given us many deep details. What seems clear is this: number one, God once again initiated the encounter. God is using what's referred to there in Genesis as a man, referred to as an angel in Hosea 12. I think likely, that this is an angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. It is clearly a divine encounter. God is using this being to communicate, help, bless, and change Jacob. And Jacob is weeping to this person and asking him for help and for blessing earnestly. Thirdly, we see that God acts and speaks through this angel of the Lord. And fourth, that Jacob asked that angel what his name is, but is not told. But Hosea seems to indicate that it is the Lord God of hosts. That's reminiscent, really, of Revelation chapter 19 and verses 11 through 16, where the returning Son of God is called faithful and true in verse 11. He's called the Word of God in verse 13. And he's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords in verse 16.
Yet in that same chapter, he is referred to as Jesus, and also the Lamb, and also the Lord God. And then most curious of all is verse 12, where it says that he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. This is one and the same person that was wrestling with Jacob in the night, in the dark, all alone. God strives with Jacob that night in a conspicuous, tangible, extended way, which was in reality just a concentrated form of what God has been doing with Jacob ever since he fled from his home and encountered God in Bethel with the vision of the ladder going into heaven.
God has been working away at Jacob's heart and Jacob's will through all of his successes and failures,
fears and disappointments, crisis and changes, etc. At any point along that journey that Jacob would have come to God and admitted who he really was and what he really needed, he could have had the transformation that he was now experiencing. But as we said before, Jacob was a slow learner, and we may be the same way too. There seems to have been no words from the lips of either one exchanged through the first stages of that struggle. Only the thoughts and feelings and emotions of the heart and soul. But as day is approaching and God has tenderized the heart and worn out the will of Jacob, the angel asks him what his name is. Does God not know who he is wrestling with? Of course he does. He knows Jacob better than Jacob knows himself, but he wants Jacob to admit who he is. For his name really represents his old nature, his sinful, unredeemed nature.
Quite perfectly.
Because his name means heel grabber, tripper, trickster, opportunist, somebody who's ambitious and striving for personal gain, a supplanter. And perhaps it is here, as Hosea described, that we find Jacob weeping, in tears admitting who he really is deep down and how he has operated so much of his life. I'm Jacob. I'm a heel grabber.
Perhaps here is where he is making some of his supplications for help, forgiveness, healing.
And God accepts this confession and forgives Jacob and memorializes this sacred transaction by giving Jacob a new name, Israel, which means prince with God or striver with God, not against God, but with
God. Now it seems that God has met his match with Jacob and is barely able to shake him off and has to resort to laming Jacob to get out of the conflict. However, the reality is God initiated the conflict that night as a continuation of his ongoing efforts to reach Jacob. This night was a climax or turning point in that relationship. It is not that God lacks the power to overcome Jacob. He shows Jacob what but a simple touch of his finger could do to Jacob's physical body.
He's
when he
actually showing gracious, long-suffering restraint when he doesn't do more to debilitate Jacob. For in reality, what he wants is for Jacob to yield to him and surrender to him willingly, voluntarily, not because God has beaten him physically with his overwhelming strength, but because God has beaten him with his love. And that God only desires to love him more and to bless him more if he would stop depending on his own wits and turn to God as his God, his Redeemer and friend. That is exactly what God has done and is doing in each of our lives. Have we yet surrendered to his loving mercy and forgiveness? Have we turned our life over to him to be our Lord and Savior?
Perhaps
even if we've become a Christian, have we taken back from him the reins of our life and once again found everything to be a struggle? Is our life more and more become one of fighting, fear, and fleeing? Come to Jesus, or come back to Jesus. Admit sin. Surrender. Weep and ask for help and forgiveness. That's what this struggle and this strange encounter in Genesis 32 teaches us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Jacob found himself starting a new day, verse 26 and 31, as a new man, with a new name, verse 28, and a new walk, verse 31. What a picture of salvation. Before, he wasn't ready. He wasn't at the end of himself yet, but now, all of what he had been relying upon was going to be insufficient and useless. He needed God, and he knew it. Jacob's struggles with self were his own. And each of us have a different set of flaws that characterize who our flesh or what our human nature would like us to be and to stay instead of developing into the image of Christ. Each of us, if we're Christians, wrestles with the question nearly each day as to who will be the sovereign of our life, ourselves or God? Jacob demonstrates the sometimes grueling, lengthy battle that the Holy Spirit wages with our old nature to obtain mastery of our lives, our attitude, values, motives, actions, reactions, and goals. God's goal and mastery of us is actually to bless us and to give us the most meaningful and impacting life that our particular and unique set of traits and talents and circumstances and opportunities will accommodate. Our old nature simply wants to indulge itself in pamperings and pleasures and prideful accolades.
When we resist God's attempts to be master of us, all we do is rob ourselves of the mercies and blessings he desires to bestow upon us. And we forfeit the joy and peace and security that could be ours as we let the omnipotent and omniscient God be our very refuge and strength. We can all become princes with God if we desire, but we will have to surrender our will. The angel of God appears in the text to be unable to get away from Jacob, even after he has weakened Jacob's physical abilities. But the reality is, God doesn't want to get away from Jacob. There is nothing about the coming dawn that precludes that the angel must get away. He is not some kind of vampire. It is merely an inducement for Jacob, now called Israel, to express his needs to God, his desires to God. He wants Jacob to want him and to realize it and to express it. Of Jesus walking on the waves of the storm in Mark chapter 6. Let's look there. Mark 6. You remember how Jesus had sent the disciples off to cross the Sea of Galilee while he remained to pray and talk to God by himself. The journey, a storm comes up and they struggle,
and struggle and struggle for hours in the darkness and are getting nowhere. Jesus allows that situation to develop. But then he heads out to where they are at, walking on the waves.
We found it now, Mark 6:45
through verse 51. Straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch, that's 3 to 6 a.m., he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. And if you look at some of the other gospel accounts, you'll see the reason he did that is he made himself available. They could see him. And if they wanted him to come and be with them and help them, all they had to do was ask. But he was continuing his walk as if he would have gone right on by. But they do see him, and they do call out to him, and he does help them with their crisis. It also reminds me of Luke chapter 24 and that passage there in Luke 24, verse 13, where Jesus, after his crucifixion and resurrection, meets up with a couple of disciples who are on the road to Emmaus. You remember? Let's look there. Luke 24, verse 13. It says, "Behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs, about 7 to 8 miles. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. It came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? And hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of the company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said. But him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village where they went, and he made as though he would have gone farther. He acted as if he was going to keep on going to wherever he wanted to go. But really, what he wanted was for them to ask for him to stay
and come into their house with them.
It says in verse 29, they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is almost evening, and the day is far spent. And so he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Was Jesus just hungry? Did he want a free meal? Is that really why he wanted them to invite him? No, again, God wants to be wanted. And he makes himself available. But he will not come or stay where he is not wanted. God allows us to conquer him by our desire to have him in our life. And he has made himself available to us through the vehicle of prayer. Prayer is power with God. We overcome him when we yield to him. When we are vanquished and come to the end of ourself and are depending on ourselves and call out to him and trust only in him, then we become victors. Jacob, now Israel, is never the same after this, though elements of the old nature remain and pick up their heads from time to time. Yet Jacob, by God persevering with him, has allowed God to cast a mortal wound on the once prominent heel grabber. And as that part of him diminishes, the Israel part, the striver with God, becomes more and more pronounced. Remember how John the Baptist said, I must decrease and he must increase. All his life, Jacob has been trying to get the advantage of his situations by his brains. He is facing a conflict of muscle with his brother and 400 men that he realizes his brains will likely fail him. He has turned to God and surrendered. Now, after two nights with practically no sleep and having his hip put out of joint, he looks up in chapter 33 of Genesis, in verse 1, and who does he see on the horizon coming his way with 400 men? And as he once again puts himself alone and in front of all of his loved ones, he faces Esau. But now he is depending on God and not on his own wits. He humbles himself overtly and conspicuously seven times as his brother approaches, in whom God has wrought mercy and forgiveness toward his brother. And they embrace.
Now we can better understand why the writer of Hebrews says what he says about Jacob in Hebrews 11:21. He's actually referring in that verse to events that occur in Genesis chapter 48, verses 8 through 21. Seems like a very odd part of Jacob's life to be referencing in this one little verse in the Hall of Faith. But if you look there in Genesis 48, verses 8 through 21, this is a private meeting and conversation that Jacob is having with the son that he thought he lost, that had been killed by the animals, remember? And come to find out years and years later that he was alive and that he was prime minister of Egypt, and that God had used that son to save the lives of so many people, including all of Jacob's family and all of Joseph's brothers, etc. And they're having this private meeting, and Joseph has brought his two sons with him. And asked for those two sons to be brought to him because he has a blessing he wants to pray upon them from God.
And we see that he intentionally puts his hands on opposite of what Joseph expects and even what Joseph wants. He puts his right hand on the secondborn and his left hand on the firstborn, and pronounces the primary blessing on the secondborn, which is what God has told him to do. And he makes that clear to Joseph that this isn't a mistake. This might not seem typical, kosher to do, but this is what I must do. This is what my father should have done but wasn't going to do, as he tried to give the blessing to Esau. But of course we remember how Jacob, through the instruction of his mother, outmaneuvers and gets that blessing anyway. All of these words and actions that take place in this chapter, and you could look at it later, demonstrate Israel's faith and trust in God now. And it enables him to really and truly worship God, like it says in Hebrews 11:21. Because remember, in order to worship God, we must have surrendered our will to God. And we must have been willing to sacrifice anything in our life that God might require. Often he doesn't ask for those things, yet a willingness to do so should God ask. And then it also refers to him as leaning on his staff. A wonderful picture of his human frailty, of his human limitations as he's approaching death. And it's also a reminder, really, of Israel's own description of himself in Genesis 32:10, where he talks about how when he was coming into Haran, it was just him and his staff. That's all he was and all he had. And now God has blessed him with such a large and prosperous and dynamic family, and used one of his sons to save the world. And after he shares all of those things and worships God and does so as he leans frailly upon his staff, He then, in the next chapter, calls for the rest of the sons and passes on his blessings to each one of those. And then tucks up his feet into his bed, it says, and departs into eternity, in faith and in peace with his God. This was what the writer of Hebrews chose to share about the life of Jacob, that all of that stuff we've been looking at helped us get us prepared to understand. And he's sharing it with the Jewish believers there that were struggling with their circumstances as a first century Christian. A world where Christians were being persecuted by literally everyone. The Romans, the Greeks, the Jews were all against the Christian. And they needed to be encouraged not to quit and not to lose heart, but to trust in the God of Israel, who was there and was always ready to hear their prayers and help them with their struggles. That same God is here for us today as well, in our conflicts with ourself and our sin, with our crises and circumstances that might involve siblings and in-laws and struggles with health or finances or whatever. Let us yield ourselves to him. And especially if we've not yet asked him to forgive our sins and come into our life and be our Savior. Do that today, shall we? Heavenly Father, as we have been encouraged and challenged and perhaps convicted
reminded of the life of Jacob,
trust, Father, that you've used these lessons, these passages to touch each of our hearts as individuals, and that we would respond accordingly and let you be more and more and more involved in our lives as Christians. And if we've not yet become a Christian, that we would make that decision even today. Father, let us surrender our will and all of our human abilities to you, and let you lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.